Turn with me now, please, in the Word of God to the book of Judges. You have the five books of Moses, and then you have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. The book of Judges, and the seventh chapter at the 24th verse. Reading from chapter 7, verse 24, through the 21st verse of chapter 8. Hear the word of God. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize them from the watering places as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth-barah and Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, and what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the people and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them about 15,000, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbah, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. And he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men?'" And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" So they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." Then he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." And he said to Jether his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Tired, but still going, is the title. Faint, yet pursuing, the King James has it, so much more poetical and, it seems to me, effective. Well, you may remember that the great theme in Gideon's initial victory over Midian and Amalek is that God saves his people. And they, God's people, can never say, and you find this in chapter 7, verse 2, God's people can never say, my own hand has saved me. Now, we can argue all we like about all sorts of details in the Bible. But here's the bottom line. We need to be saved. And we can never say, if we are saved, my own hand has saved me. We need to be saved. We need a Savior. And our gifts, our genius, and our goodness will not save us. Our hands will never, never, ever save us. But most people, alas, even in what calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ, believe that their hands can save them, or their will can save them, or their efforts in some way contribute to their salvation. So in this story of a battle and a deliverance for God's people, we have one of the most fundamental principles of the Word of God. And it's a principle that if we're not humbled by it, we will go on our way thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, which means we will think less of God than we ought, and we will think less of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and gave himself as a ransom for the many. It's fundamental stuff. It's not difficult stuff. It's basic stuff. And it's there for us all to see in the story of this pursuit and this victory of Gideon. You remember last time we looked at the first 23 verses of chapter 7. And you remember that the subpoints were, number one, it's all about God and not about us. It's all about God's word, number two, and not our thoughts and our feelings. It's all about God's strength, thirdly, and not our weakness. It's all about God, not about us. It's about God's word and not about our great thoughts and our great feelings. It's about God's strength and not our weaknesses. And these were the points that Gideon had to grasp from the mouth of God in order that he might be used as a servant of God and gain the victory. And Gideon's victory simply says, and without any possibility of contradiction, the Lord saves. Now in our passage today, at verse 24 of chapter 7 and through into chapter 8, we have the pursuit of the enemy to his destruction. And this is, of course, where the real fighting was being done, all along that road, strewn with corpses, battles upon battles. And what happens in that pursuit is Gideon and the people of God seeing things through to their conclusion. And that's why the theme here is from verse 4 of chapter 8 And as I said, I prefer the poetry of the King James Version, faint yet pursuing. They were faint, they were tired, but they did not give up. They continued the pursuit. And that's why we can immediately fast forward to Hebrews chapter 12, the verses that were read a little while ago in the service, in verse 1 and following. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the church of the past, the church of the present, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. This is about persevering and overcoming in the strength of God when our own resources have ebbed away and we are faint and tired and exhausted, but we are pursuing. Four things here to notice. Things that have to be overcome. Things that are being overcome in the Lord's people as they continue to pursue in the faith, even in their faintness. We need to overcome our fears. We need to overcome our pride. We need to overcome our discouragement. And we need to overcome our world. Or rather, I should have put it, we will, in our Lord, see our fears overcome. See our pride humbled. See our discouragement banished. And see our world subdued under His feet. So let's think on these things as the text unfolds them. First of all, there is the matter of overcoming fear, which is alluded to in verses 24 and 25, the last two verses of chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says this, referring to Jesus. He says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty." Now we, of course, take that to ourselves, children of God. Not many wise, and so on. But in terms of the world's attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, and even to God Himself, it is a description of Him. He is the one who is viewed as foolish. He is the one who is viewed as weak. And you can be sure that when the high priest and his minions nailed Jesus to the cross, saw Him nailed to the cross, they were thinking that, there you go. See that guy? He said this, he said that, but what's he really worth? He's a weak thing of the world. He's a fool. He's a rebel. He's a liar. In verses 24 and 25 of chapter 7 of Judges, the men who had either been sent home before, when the army was whittled down from 32,000 to 300, the men who had either been sent home before, verse 23, or had not come in the first place, verses 24 and 25, the Ephraimites, now join the fight when they are called out by Gideon. And they capture Oreb and Zeeb, they behead them, and they commemorate this in the places where these princes of the Midianites were killed. That's simply what happened. God calls out Ephraim, they rise up, they attack the enemy, they kill two of their leaders. And the lesson is very simple. These are the fearful who couldn't fight before, and now they are made fearless. And they're not made fearless simply by the spectacle of Midianite vulnerability. They were still very numerous, but by the grace of God. That's what Gideon testifies to in chapter 8, verse 3. God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. God has given you the victory. And it's a pointer to this whole business of overcoming fear. And the answer to that is, we won't overcome fear unless the Lord overcomes it in us. Unless we are determined to cast ourselves on Him for a courage that is not our own. How will we overcome our fears? Well, we'll never overcome them if we basically throw up our hands and we say, well, I'm just scared. You remember the verse from 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. We have not been given a spirit of fear. The work of God that transforms a human heart, that brings a dead soul to life, has not given us a spirit of fear. Oh, we may be fearful because we are falling back on ourselves, trusting in ourselves, worrying about this and worrying about that. But Paul says, we have not been given a spirit of fear. You may have a spirit of fear still, and you may need to die to that spirit of fear, but you didn't get it from God, so don't blame Him. We have not been given a spirit of fear, believers, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Power and love and a sound mind. That's what God gives. And that's what Ephraim discovered. The answer, of course, is in our relationship to the Lord. Ultimately, that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1 in the passage that I mentioned a moment ago. The weak things of the world, to shame the things that are mighty. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is foolishness to all conventional wisdom. You know that if you're sitting here this morning and you're not a believer. And you don't know Christ as your own Savior. And you don't necessarily want to know Christ as your Savior. You don't see what the use of the cross was. Oh, you've heard the arguments, but you don't see it. The cross is foolishness to conventional wisdom. How can you win a victory by dying? And in such a humiliating way. So Christ Himself, in giving Himself to the cross, to suffer there, not simply at the hands of wicked men, but to suffer the penalty of sin at the hand of His Father in heaven, as the substitute for sinners. Christ is the embodiment of weakness to all outward appearance. But it is in Him that the true victory is found. The perfect love that casts out fear. And He is the one in whom we shall by His grace see our own fears banished. So that we may say that we will not fear what man can do. Fear not those, the Lord says, who are able to kill the body. And this is another kind of fear, reverent fear. But rather fear Him who is able to put both body and soul in hell. Perfect love for the Lord casts out fear. Secondly, there is the matter of overcoming pride, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. And here you have, of course, what's going on here is the pride of the Ephraimites. They come to Gideon and they reproach him. Why have you done this by not calling us out when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. Why had they not been called at the start? Well, there is one answer that you could give, I suppose, and that is that they wouldn't have made the cut either for the 300. Now, why are they so annoyed? Well, it's their pride, pure and simple. They ought to be thanking God and Gideon for the victory thus far. But what do they do? Well, it's all about you didn't recognize us. You didn't give us our due. You didn't treat us the way we expect to be treated as the kind of people that we believe we are. Well, it's pretty sad, isn't it? But as Matthew Henry says, very great and good men must expect to have their patience tried by the unkindness and follies even of those they serve, and must not think it strange. Ingratitude is the currency of pride. But there's not just their pride, it's also to do with Gideon's pride, or rather, the overcoming of pride in Gideon. Because you notice that he responds with a wonderful humility. Reminds us of that word from the Proverbs. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Oh, my friends, don't you wish that you could have all the harsh words that you've said recalled? Don't you wonder how much damage you've done? I say it to all of us, myself, you, everyone who has ears to hear. Here's Solomon in Proverbs 15:1 saying, a soft answer turns away wrath. And what does a harsh word do? But we go on anyway. And why do we do that? Because of our pride. But what does Gideon do in this case? Well, suppose Gideon had stopped and talked to these Ephraimites in a defensive way. Suppose he'd argued with them. Say, but you've got to realize what I've done, and da-da-da-da, and so on and so forth. After all, it was God who called the 300, and he didn't call you, and I was just doing what God told me. He could have, you know, the way in which we can be so righteous, you and I. And if he had said that, you and I would be nodding in agreement. That's it, Gideon. You tell them. You tell these ungrateful people. You tell them, you remind them, this was God that had you do this. And the tone of our voice would show just how outraged we were to have our judgment and our actions questioned by these folks, who in any case we know why they're angry. It's because they've had the humiliation of discovering that they weren't necessary and they weren't going to be put on a pedestal. And you see how it is. And pretty soon we're arguing the toss, and we're totally removed from the will of God. And yet what Gideon does is so rare, even in our experience. Suppose he had argued the toss like that. How would that have done the job on Midian? Well, you see, Gideon understands that a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Proverbs 16:32. So he is humble. So he is quiet. He is restrained. What incredible restraint. Self-effacing, genuinely generous. Their gleanings, the pickings of the grapes, are superior to his vintage, the product, the wine. It's an illustration from winemaking. And note, however, that in verse 3, you see that while Gideon is willing to downplay his achievements, he's also not willing to give God's glory to Ephraim. God has delivered into your hand these princes. What was I able to do in comparison with you? And then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. That's a remarkable illustration of what grace is about. Grace is undeserved, unearned. It's freely given. And that is why it is so difficult for us who are so proud and so full of our rights in our position and our desire for recognition. How easily pride could have derailed Gideon in that situation and thus derailed Israel. But you see, you can look at it this way. If Gideon was looking at himself in the computer screen, he doesn't fill the screen with himself so as to obscure where he's going, where he's been, and what is needed in the lives of his people. And so you see how pride is overcome by the humbling of one's self and the exercise of grace. What a challenge it is to our souls, and what an encouragement. Thirdly, there is the overcoming of discouragement. Verses 4 through 9. They're exhausted, but still in pursuit, verse 4. And they ask for some bread from the men of Succoth, and they are fobbed off. The men of Succoth are not going to take any risks with the Amalekites coming back, the men of Midian. Now, the discouragements, of course, are that, in the first place, Gideon has men that are really tired. And then the other discouragement is that his fellow countrymen in Succoth and Penuel or Peniel were hostile to them. They didn't want to have anything to do with his campaign against the Midianites. Now, how does he deal with this? Well, first of all, he deals with tiredness by keeping on toward the goal. He does not give up. He keeps on going. I don't know, this reminds me of cross-country races when I used to compete years and years and years ago. Although now when I rarely get out and hobble around a couple of miles, it's sort of even more difficult, I suppose, and I don't have to catch anybody or beat them to the post. It's beating yourself to the post that becomes the challenge the older you get. But he just keeps on going. He doesn't say, I'm too tired, I'm not going to go. He keeps on going. That's how he deals with tiredness. And that's a challenge. And he deals with betrayal, these fellows not helping him. He deals with betrayal, because that's what it is, by moving on toward the goal, but also giving notice of consequences in due time. And notice also that because Gideon knows the value of God's acceptance, he also knows what to do with human rejection. There are consequences to actions. And he doesn't just get sweetie-sweetie with them. I'll come back, and the thorns of the wilderness will teach you something. I'll come back, you men of Peniel, and that tower, that is no doubt your stronghold, will be pulled down. Now the challenge, of course, is to discouragement. Are we easily discouraged, presently discouraged? Then we have words for our souls in Psalm 3 or in Psalm 130. Lord, from the depths to you I cried. Lord, hear my prayer. Why are you cast down, O my soul? The psalmist asks in Psalm 42, verse 5. And why are you disquieted within me? And his answer is, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. I have all these reasons to be discouraged, but I will hope in God. I will turn away from the discouragements. I will turn away and look away from myself to the one who is able to help me. Because if I just look in the mirror and stew in my own juice, I will never get out of it. Ever. And we are told that they were faint. Yes, they were faint. They were tired. But they're pursuing, they're still going. One commentator says, our spiritual warfare must thus be prosecuted with what strength we have, though we have but little. It is many times the true Christian's case, fainting and yet pursuing. Gideon experiences the overthrow of all the discouragements. And finally, we have the point that evil is to be overcome, and that's the concern of verses 10 through 21, the destruction, the battle with Ziba and Zalmunna and their 15,000 men. Again, here we look at an event in history, and we must ask ourselves, what is God doing in this? As he is dealing with us in all the events of history. You know, the flights into the UK this weekend are being cancelled all over the place because that volcano in Iceland has burped again. What is God doing in these things? Well, if he doesn't bring down the pride of men, we are just not listening to him. A little cloud of ash, and all our great plans are swept away. God is busy in our world and in yours. And here he's busy giving a victory to his people, which blesses their faithfulness. And judges the unfaithfulness of the enemies of God. 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, we are not called under the gospel to go forth with the sword, only the sword of the Spirit. Civil governments to do the fighting. The church is fighting. Is the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not carnal. But the great day will come when there will be an end to the opposition that has been so prevalent in the history of the world. And that opposition is constantly being slapped down as time goes by. And the heart of this matter here is that the two Z's, Ziba and Zalmunna, are experiencing the cutting edge of the vindication of God's holiness and righteousness over man's wickedness and rebellion. It's very solemn. Matthew Henry, commenting on the execution of the two Z's, notes that murder seldom goes unpunished, even in this life. Even in this life. God's justice system hunts every last sinner down and punishes every last sin. And that is found by so many to be an offensive and barbaric thought. But that is what justice is in the end, when it is perfect. Perfect justice fulfills the claims of righteousness. And that leads us, of course, to the ultimate issue. God sent His Son to bear the penalty of every last sin for every lost sinner that will flee to Him. The lost in hell are not saved. The lost in hell are not covered. The lost in hell are under the judgment of God forever in perfect justice. But Christ came to bear the penalty of every last sin for every lost sinner that will believe upon Him, that will repent toward God and believe in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their own Savior and follow Him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, I am chief. And my friends, that's why when we read about this pursuit and these awful events and the carnage of these terrible battles, that we must understand that God, through His servant Gideon, through His mighty deeds in behalf of His people, through Gideon and his 300 and the others that join in, God is pointing us in through Gideon to Christ, to the need of a Savior. Because it's the issue of the ages here that's laid out before us. The wages of sin is death. But God has provided a way, and that way is His Son dying upon the cross and victorious over sin and the grave. And He calls us to come to Him, not to put up the shutters, not to argue ourselves into our lostness, but to hold out our hands and cast ourselves upon Him, embracing Him as the one who has said, come to Me, and I will in no way cast you out. And for our lives, Christian friends, are we faint? Then let us in Christ continue to pursue. Let us hold on to His coattails. He who has gone before us, He who has suffered in our place, He who has risen for our justification, He who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Majesty on high, He who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Let us, however faint we feel, hold on to His coattails, as it were, and pursue Him and in Him, for He will keep us, and He who continues endures to the last, He tells us, will be saved. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we are often faint and tired. And we are often, O God, afflicted with all these things that afflicted Israel of old, Gideon himself, and the people of God, fears and discouragements, energy, lack of it, evil itself. Oh, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Heavenly Father, glorify Yourself in our victory in You, and so lead us, conquering and to conquer, in Christ Jesus our Savior. in whose name we pray. Amen.